Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And if you're just tuning in to our services, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. These are the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey, Michigan. And we know that this radio station reaches a long way. And so if you're listening and you think you're a ways away, we'd love to hear from you. If you're listening and you're close, we'd love to hear from you sometime, a phone call or a postcard or something. Go on our website and you can get our information at fbctag.com. We have been looking at God's passion for us, and so we now have reached the last message in this series, because we're going to start a new series next week that I think will be interesting for us. Well, before we begin, let's have just a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us and caring about us to the exclusion of all other concerns. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can come to your word and find on every page a declaration or a facet of your love that we've never seen before. Heavenly Father, speak now your love to our hearts in your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. We're going to break in on Stephen's last sermon. Stephen was a godly man, and without giving too much away, because we're going to be talking about a lot of other things, Stephen is a nearly perfect picture of Jesus. He argued with the religious leaders of the day. He performed, the Holy Spirit performed miracles through him. He was unanswerable in his logic. He was accused of wanting to destroy the temple as Jesus was, and he was going to be convicted without any evidence as Jesus was. But this is how far the church has come. They are producing people that are the mirror image of Jesus now in Acts chapter 7. So let's break in on Stephen, who is, after all, just a guy. He is not Jesus. He's just a guy. And he's speaking then to the leaders of Israel, and he has recapped their history. And so this is then the end of his message when he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Now, you couldn't hardly say anything worse to Jews than that. He's calling them uncircumcised, and they've always prided themselves on being distinct and different from the Gentiles. And he's saying to them, no, you are uncircumcised in your heart and your ears, where it counts. You always resist the Holy Spirit, just like your fathers did. Verse 52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You have killed the Messiah. You have killed the Son of God." Now again, this is exactly what Peter had preached at Pentecost, the same message. Verse 53, "And you who have received the law by the direction of angels, and you have not kept the law." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, think about this a minute. This is the time to be quiet. He's already offended them. He has these people hopping angry at this moment. And if you're going to see a vision in heaven, then just be quiet for heaven's sakes. Because this is a scary place and a scary moment. He's not scared. Verse 56, "And he said, Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothing at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, as the rocks are hitting, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, a rock hit him in the head, and he fell asleep. How do you have the courage to do that kind of a thing? How do you have the courage to go into the lion's den, if you will, and to beard the lion and then slap his face a few times? How do you have the courage to say what you believe to people who do not want to hear it? How do you have the courage to say it to people who are holding rocks in their hands? And yet, Stephen is not the only man who did this sort of thing. There were many others that did exactly this sort of thing in the New Testament and throughout the Bible. And so the last question I asked you last week was, how does it change your life to know that you are absolutely and completely accepted by God? You probably didn't keep that handout that I gave you last week, but I did put another one in your bulletin, and so if you didn't grab a bulletin, you might want to go grab it. And if you don't have one, then I have a couple extra here with me. And this is worth taking and thinking about every day, and taking a different scripture every day. Let's look at that handout. It's the same one from last week, because I wanted us to understand and think about it in relationship to how it changes my life. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, God said in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, I will probably never leave you. That is not what he said. He said, I will never leave you. Now, if we know our Old Testament history, he did leave the Jews. He left them as a race and turned to and created the church full of Jews and Gentiles. How do we understand that? Simply this, that God said to the Jews in the Old Testament, I will never leave nor forsake you if you have accepted the covenant, if you are a believer. When God left Israel, he left a bunch of unregenerate people that didn't care anything about him. There was no marriage, there was no relationship, they had given up on him. And so he turned from them and turned to the church made up of both Jews and Gentiles. So God says then to the believers in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, I will never leave you. First Peter 1:3, we learned that we have a salvation that is incorruptible. As Superman would say, it is invulnerable. Can't hurt it. It is undefiled, cannot be diluted or polluted. It fades not away, not like my steel case hat that I left out in the sun, and then the sun and the wind and the rain did a number on it, and it was toast. Ephesians 1:4, we are chosen to be in heaven. 1:5, we are adopted by our heavenly Father. 1:6, we are accepted by the heavenly King. 1:7, we have forgiveness of sins by a sinless heavenly being. 1:10, we are destined for heaven. 1:13, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit himself for heaven. 1:14, he personally is the guarantee that I will get to heaven. 1:15, and so on. I have a confident expectation of heaven. Chapter 2 and verse 1, I have been made alive. I have been created a heavenly being with a heavenly heart. Chapter 2 and verse 5, I am alive with Christ. And where is he? Well, he's in heaven. So 2:6, I am therefore right now seated in heaven because Jesus is there. He is there, so I am there because I am one with him. Chapter 2, verse 8, I have been saved from judgment. Chapter 2, verse 10, I am his workmanship. He has prepared me for heaven. It is not my work. It's not my commitment. It's not my effort. He is working on me. I am His creation. I am His workmanship. He is responsible for me making it all the way to glory. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. I am right now a citizen of heaven. John 14, Jesus said that He was going to prepare our place with our address on it. Colossians 1:13, I am already delivered from the kingdom of earth, and I am already transferred into the kingdom of heaven. John 5:24, whoever believes has life shall not be condemned, and is passed from death unto life. John 6:39, this is God's will, that Jesus should lose no one. 1 John 5:13, that you may know, I have written these things that you may know, God has given us the Bible that we may know that we have eternal life. And though there are some, particularly cults, they want people to worry. Have you given out enough literature pieces this week? Have you done enough labor? Have you put in enough hours? Have you met the legalistic requirements? Well, you may be going to be with God. You may not. You may, get into the elite few, and you may not. And that creates a course of fear. And as we said last week, God, you would never do that for your children. I'm leaving, I'm going to be gone for a couple hours on a date with my husband, and I may come back and I may not. You would not do that to your children. God, if you're not that cruel, God's not that cruel. He assures us. And you understand, I was thinking, some of you might think that these are all the verses in the Bible that indicate this, that there are plenty of verses in the Bible that indicate otherwise. I could have filled 3 or 4 sheets with this kind of thing. From both Old Testament and New Testament, God saying, you are safe in me. You don't have to worry about your salvation. You don't have to worry about whether you're going to heaven. You have already been guaranteed eternal life. You are already an eternal person. So how does that change your life? All we have to do is start looking at people in the Bible to see how that changes our life, because they lived that way. It gives you freedom. It gives you absolute freedom to do whatever you ought to do, whatever you think the Lord would have you to do. Because you don't have to worry about dying. You don't have to worry about failing. You don't have to worry about God giving up on you because you're just not doing good enough. You don't have to worry about what other people think of you because you know already what God thinks of you. You have absolute freedom to do whatever it is that God calls you to do, whether that's in your home or in China or at the factory. It doesn't matter. You have absolute freedom. David had a freedom from fear. Remember that he went out to fight poor old Goliath. Goliath, of course, had a shield bearer, and he had a shield and a spear and a sword. And David ran out and said, I want everybody to know that I'm going to fight you because I'm so stinky small. Because I want everybody to know that the battle is the Lord's. I can't do this on my own. If I was out here on my own, I'd run away screaming. But the battle is the Lord's, and it's His power, and it's His might, and it's His wisdom, and it's His battle. He cares about this. And so David could run out there on that field and have a steady hand because he was confident in God and hit his mark and win. We have the freedom to worship no matter where we are. I remind you of Samuel, who grew up in a degraded society. Remember that God worked it out so that his mom would lend him to the tabernacle. And at the tabernacle, you had two guys that were having affairs with worshipers. They were taking bribes. They were perverting justice. And Samuel grew up watching these guys. You suppose those guys were nice to Samuel? They weren't nice to anybody. They didn't do what they should do with anybody. If anything, Samuel grew up with those guys tormenting him and teasing him for being godly. When God wants us to understand who he is and what his power is, he does not put us in an easy place. He puts us in a hard place. Sometimes he puts us in an impossible place. But here's Samuel, the little boy growing up in a family of nitwits, mean nitwits, opening the doors of the tabernacle. And that's how he spent his life. That's what he spent his life as saying to a degraded society. That's wrong. You're not doing that right. Listen to me. God is the only way to have peace and joy. They didn't want to hear it, just like Stephen. They didn't want to hear it. We are free to speak. Nehemiah is the court butler, and he's in Persia, and he's got a cushy job. It's an easy job. I mean, there's some tension in it because you always got to be happy and you always got to have a joke to tell the king. And you know, when you go in the king and the king is tired and you got to have the right wine and you got to have the right, mood and you got to have the right music playing. And so there's that kind of tension, but he has nice clothing. He eats the best food. He drinks, the best grapes, grape juice. And he's having a life of Riley. Then he hears that Jerusalem is in stones, ripped to pieces, that nobody there is doing anything for God, that it's hopeless and penniless and poor and nasty. So he takes his heart in his hands and he goes in and serves the king. And the king says to him, read it. He says to him, are you sad in my presence? Are you bringing your issues into my life? And Nehemiah swallows a big swallow and he said, well, yes, because my home country, my hometown has been destroyed and it's in ruins. Nobody's doing anything. And I want to go back and help. But what can I do for you? And it goes from there. But Nehemiah had the courage to do what had to be done. To step forward, and no one else could when step forward, but nobody else would. Because why? Because he knew that if the king should say, take that head off, he stands immediately in God's presence. And all of the problems and all of the worries of this world are over immediately. You see, when you understand that, when you believe that, when you know that, then everything else is not so important. And you can do all the things that you should be doing. We can be free to forgive. David met a pretty girl who was already married. And she was married to a Nabal. Married to a fool, to an empty head. She is married to an idiot. You know why that story is in the Bible? Because so many of you women are married to idiots. Huh? You're married to empty heads that don't understand anything. You're married to empty heads that are not considerate. All of us guys were born empty heads, were we not? And it takes many years of training to turn us into a wise, kind person. And our wives have a hard time of it, but they finally win out sometimes. Not always, sometimes. Particularly if we'll help them with the process, eh? Abigail could have been bitter. She could have hated her parents. She could have hated God. She could have hated her husband. She could have hated the servants by extension. She could have hated the grass because everything was against her. But she did not do that. She forgave her parents for marrying her to a pinhead, a selfish pinhead. She forgave God for making this choice for her life. She forgave him. And guys, there's times that we have to forgive God for the things that he allows into our lives, But we say, no, no, God is perfect, so there can't be anything to forgive. So I never have to say, God, I forgive you. And so we swallow our resentment and we swallow our anger and we deny that we're upset with him. Instead of getting down on our knees and saying, oh God, this is what I'm dealing with, and you don't seem to care. We can be free to forgive if we understand the cross and that God loves us worth the whole world. And that God is absolutely, totally committed to our welfare to the point where he would allow his son to die on the cross for us. When we understand that love, when we understand that redemption, when we understand that commitment to us, then we can forgive God for the hard things that we're going through or that our loved ones are going through. When we understand what God has done, it allows us to feel clean. I think of Naaman the Syrian who came from the north. He wanted to be healed of his leprosy. And so Elisha said to him, hey, why don't you go wash in the River Jordan 7 times? And he said, now looky here, I've seen the River Jordan. It's small and it's muddy and it's nasty. Where if I go home, there's a beautiful river that's renowned for this whole area for being blue and sparkling and clean. I don't want to say anything nasty today about other communities, but, you know, I've been driving through southern states once in a while going to national conferences, and I'll go past, you know, I will say the word Iowa, okay? I was driving in Iowa, and I looked down, and I saw a river. And it was brown. I said, how can you go swimming or fishing in that brown river? The guys in some places, that's all they know. They haven't seen our blue, beautiful waters that we have up here. But Elisha said, now you got to do this by faith. And you got to do this believing. And you got to do this giving up something. You got to do this not doing this in your strength or your wisdom. You've got to let God do this. And so he backtracked 50 miles and went and plunged into that river 7 times. Why 7 times? Because God wanted Naaman to know that because he'd acted in faith, that he was now completely clean. Oh, where have we heard that before? Jesus said to the disciples, and I have washed you, and if I've washed you, you are completely clean. Not sort of clean. Completely clean. And then, of course, if we really believe all these things that God has told us, we'll be able to look forward. Manasseh, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, David's descendant, was a necromancer. He prayed to the dead. He raised the dead. He was a sorcerer. He did incantations. He was an astrologer. He prayed and sacrificed to the stars who were his gods. I mean, if you can think of something to do that was wicked, he did it. He killed his children. He didn't have any kids until he was like 35 or 40. Why? Because he killed all the others. And so the Bible says that he made blood to run in the streets. It is not in the Bible, but it is according to Jewish tradition that he was the guy that hunted Isaiah down. And Isaiah climbed in a tree to escape the hunters. And they came to the tree, they discovered him in there, and they said, cut the tree down just about belt high. And they sawed Isaiah in half. And it is said in Hebrews 11 that people in the Old Testament, believers, were sawn asunder. So God says, I have had enough. And he takes Manasseh and he sends him over there to captivity in Babylon. And Manasseh's sitting over there in a jail cell and he says, you know, I believe I just offended the creator of the universe. I think I'm an idiot. And so he gets down on his knees there in his cell and he says, God, forgive me. Wash me clean. And 3 weeks later, he's back in Israel. Now, here's the question. How does Manasseh forgive himself for the people that he's killed, for the children that he's killed, for the damage that he's done? How do you go on from there? Well, you see that sheet again? That we are accepted by the heavenly King, that we have forgiveness of sin, that we're destined for heaven, that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit himself, that we're chosen to be in heaven, that we're alive with Christ, that we are his workmanship, not our own. And so Manasseh could look forward to the future because he knew that God had dealt with all of the past and all of the crazy things he'd done, all the wicked, nasty things he'd done are in the past. They are over, they are finished, they are done, dead and gone forever. Now he can look forward to the future. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see people free of fear. Jesus, Peter, Stephen, Paul, saying the truth to people that can kill them, that did eventually kill all four of those people. We see freedom from the tyranny of old desires, Epaphras and Tychicus, hedonists, orgies, winebibbers, drunks, after they were converted and they accepted the Lord as their Savior. People would say to them, hey, we're having a party with slaves, new slaves over here down on Main Street, and then we want to come. It's going to be Thursday night at 8. And every time there'd be a twist in their gut, man, that'd be a lot of fun. And then they thought, oh, I have God's love. I have God's salvation. I have God's purity. I have all the promises of God that are given to me. I don't need that anymore. And they always turned them down. We're free to forgive. Peter, who denied Jesus, and said, blankety blank, sometime I'd like to swear just to get your attention so you could understand what they heard and what he said. But blankety blank, I do not know him. This is the guy that was supposed to represent the church. Jesus had given him the keys of the kingdom. He is the primary apostle, the primary representative and witness of the resurrection. And he's saying, I don't know who Jesus is. This is not just a personal failure. It's a national failure. It's a worldwide failure. He has failed the church of Jesus Christ that is about to go into the whole world. And their premier apostle and speaker has said, I don't know who he is. You understand how awful that was? And Jesus came to him and said, well, it's okay, I forgive you. Come on, we've got sheep to feed. And so he stood up and said to the people in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, ah, oh, my God would like to forgive you. And all of the wonderful blessings of forgiveness that I have, I want to pass on to you. He was free of his anger. He was free of his bitterness. He was free of his shame. He was free of his guilt because he understood the promises of God to him. He understood that he was born again, that he was going to heaven, that God had guaranteed him heaven. So he said, man, I can afford to share it with you guys. I don't have to be angry because God's going to deal with everything. We can be free of guilt and shame. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 7. And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, Satan, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come, for the tempter and accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. Satan delights in doing two things. He delights in tempting you to sin and then accusing you of it before God. See your friend down there? See what they did? They lied. See what they did? They wanted something they shouldn't, and they acted on it. See what they did? They gossiped. Verse 11, but they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And as I understand my sin fully, I rejoice that I have had my sins paid for in full and forever by the blood of the Lamb. I can rejoice that the blood of the Lamb cleanses me from all unrighteousness, no matter what I have done to my soul, no matter what stupid thing I may yet do to my soul, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all unrighteousness. Some of us don't understand that yet because we haven't sinned a terrible sin yet. It's coming. You will. And at that time, I want you to remember and understand that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Revelation chapter 21, we have freedom to look forward as we go through this life and all the trials of it and all the different attacks that people might put on us. We have the ability to look forward. Chapter 21, verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. That does not mean there's no water. That does not mean that there's no Lake Michigan. It means that there is no great unsaved body of mankind to mock Christians. It means that there is no great unsaved, unregenerate body of mankind to torture and kill Christians. That's all over. That's all done. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This new city, we find out in a minute, is 1,300 miles long, 1,300 miles wide, and 1,300 miles high. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. What are we reading about? We're reading about our destiny, our home, the place where Jesus said, I'm going to build you rooms in that. I'm going to build you a place with your name on it and your address in it. That's what I'm reading about right now. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. But then he added one more thing, and he said to me, write it down, because these words are true and they're faithful. It is going to happen. Count on it. And that's what Stephen was doing. And that's what Paul was doing. That's what Jesus was doing. Verse 22, now he talks about the city again, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor to it. The gates will not be shut at all by day, when there's no night, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is what God has offered us. This is what those of us who have accepted it believe and understand. That's why we can do anything that God calls us to do it. It doesn't matter what he's called us to. It doesn't matter where he's called us to be. Here we are. That's point one. Point two. So how did Jesus create a group of people that were able to do that? How did he do that? He did three things. He gave them, of course, the scripture that we just talked about, and that's there on that handout. Then he also taught them to pray. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, you know the prayer. Our Father. Now he didn't say, I want you to pray first, forgive me all my sin, and then say, Our Father. He said, I want you to pray, Our Father, because you are connected to God no matter what's going on in your life. I want you to pray, Our Father, because He is your dad now forever. Everything flows from that. All of your theology must flow from that. All of your thinking must flow from that. I am connected to God. And He is the God that's in heaven. He is eternal. He is omnipotent. How's that prayer end? Because yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Nobody down here can hurt me or touch me. Or, you know, they can kill me. They can make me hurt for a couple of years, but they can't take away my eternal life. I want to also add, now again, I would like to say more on that, but we won't today. I want to also add that Jesus gave His church two ordinances, two rituals that He wanted them to do. The first one is baptism. And baptism, of course, in the Greek means only to wash or to dip. Completely clean. The first thing that we do after we're born again is to become baptized or washed so that we may remember there really was a day when we really did become His and He really did clean us. If you've never done that, I invite you to come and sit down with me and we'll talk about your being baptized. And then, communion. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because he was a sinner. He was not sinless. And God is holy. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now we just read in Revelation, we're going to see the glory. We're going to be part of the glory. We're going to be partakers of the glory. We're going to be shining also in heaven. But that's not happened yet. Verse 36, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children would go forward. The children of Israel go forward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all the journeys. Understand what this verse is. This verse is encapsulating everything in the book of Exodus. The people of Israel that complained about God, that created the golden calf, who murmured about the water, who did absolutely nothing to help God during the plagues, who accused God of wanting to kill them during the Red Sea crisis, the people of God that had the drunken orgy, are going on with the holy God. They're going to have great adventures. They're going to have great fun together. That is the point of Exodus. That is the whole point of the Bible, that imperfect people can enjoy a holy God and He can enjoy them because they are completely clean. They are completely His. He is completely theirs. And so they are absolutely free to do whatever He's called them to do. I was reading a book. I've had this happen several times here. I keep a book on my shelf for 6 months or 2 years or 3 years, and I get it out and I read it and I say, hey, that's exactly what I want for my message. I think the Lord is just doing that for me, hey? John Krakauer, Into Thin Air, about going mountain climbing on Mount Everest. For the most part, I attributed my growing unease for this whole trip, as he's going along, to the fact that I'd never climbed as a member of such a large group, a group of complete strangers, no less, aside from one Alaska trip I'd done 21 years earlier. All of my previous expeditions had been undertaken with one or two trusted friends or alone. Because you have to be able to depend on your partner. If he steps into the crack, you may end up going with him. If he's a fool, you're dead. In climbing, having confidence in your partners is no small concern. One climber's actions can affect the welfare of the entire team. The consequences of a poorly tied knot, a stumble, a dislodged rock, or some other careless deed are as likely to be felt by the perpetrator's colleagues as the perpetrator. Hence, it is not surprising that climbers are typically wary of joining forces with those whose bona fides are not unknown to them, or are unknown to them. But trust in one's partners is a luxury denied those who sign up as clients on a guided ascent. One must put one's faith in the guide instead. I will probably let you down at some point. You will probably let me down at some point. We are not perfect. So who are we trusting? We're trusting the guide. Because he's going to take care of all of our foibles, and all of my weaknesses, and all of your weaknesses, and all of your sins, and all of my sins, and all of your issues, and all of my issues, and he's going to get us to heaven together. We trust him. We trust him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a wonderful salvation that is rooted in your passion for our need, your passion for our welfare, your passion for our good. Heavenly Father, take us, use us, and mold us. We want to be your workmanship. We know we must partner with you, but we know that only you have the power and the wisdom to shape our hearts and our lives correctly. Heavenly Father, teach us your word. Draw us to yourself. If there be one this morning here on the radio that has never said, oh God, make me yours. Forgive me for being a sinner. Oh God, speak to their hearts. Help them to trust in your goodness. And having trusted, help them to be confident in your goodness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.